something I got in the mail this week from Franklin Graham. They're having a film, One Night Only, I don't know if anybody has heard of this or not, on Thursday, March the 30th, in theaters. It's telling the story, it's called Facing Darkness. And it tells the story of the Samaritan's Purse doctor, Dr. Kent Brantley, who contacted the Ebola virus, and the nurse, her name was Nancy something, and the story of their healing and the deliverance that came through that. And he tells of miracles that were that happened that day and or during that time. And they've made a film about it Thursday, March the 30th. It says on here, I don't know if the local theater will be showing it or not, it says that you can request that they do. If someone's interested in kind of checking this out and seeing if that's the case and trying to get a group together to go or whatever, I'm just going to lay it here on the table. Well, we're in Job chapter 6. I'm not going to review the basic information that we have had in the first or in chapters 1 and 2, but you remember after all the things that happened to Job, then in chapter 3, Job kind of unloads, and Job curses the day he was born. He's sitting there in the sackcloth and ashes and scraping himself with the disease or because of the disease that he has contracted through the work of Satan. And his friends are there, and they're there for 7 days, the scripture says, without speaking to him because of the greatness, the magnitude of his sorrow and grief and pain. And then Eliphaz, who is perhaps the oldest of the three friends, we don't know that for sure, gets the chance to speak, and he speaks, and he reproves Job, rebukes Job. And a couple of weeks ago, I suggested that we try to give Eliphaz the benefit of the doubt as to his motives, as to the way that he says things and what he says. And I don't doubt myself that Eliphaz has good intentions, that he's wanting to help his friend. But by the time we got through listening to what Eliphaz said in chapter 4 and 5, it's hard to misread his message. We might give him the benefit of the doubt as to his motive and his intentions, but his message comes through pretty clear. And Eliphaz's message was simply this, that there is justice in the world, that everything happens for a reason, and that when you see suffering, always it is caused by sin. It is always caused by something that someone has done, and that whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And he hammers that point home to Job. And besides that, Eliphaz relates a vision that he had, and we talked about how that it's hard to argue with someone who's had a vision, and we might put that in quotes. They say they have had a vision. They've got a word to us from God, and it's hard to debate someone that way. You know, you would think God would tell me something if he's wanting me to know something about my sin, but for him to tell you and you share it with me in a real subjective way, manner such as this, a vision or a dream, I need convincing. And just saying that you have had a dream doesn't carry a lot of weight with me. And that's the way Eliphaz was. He's had a vision. And the vision that he had, I'm not going to relate through it, but there was the end result of the vision, the summary of it, put human life in a unbiblical view. And Eliphaz concludes with telling Job, Job, here's what I'd do if I were you. If I were you, I would just cry out to God, asking God to forgive me. I'd confess my sins to God, and perhaps God will restore you. And that's kind of how he ends it. And now Job, I want to say, responds to Eliphaz, but for two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7, Job speaks. And like perhaps the first chapter, first time Job speaks, initially Job is speaking and it seems like he's not even acknowledging that Eliphaz has said anything. Seems like he's not even hasn't even paid attention to what Eliphaz has said. Seems like Job is speaking to no one in particular. He's just venting again. And then his speech turns from just speaking to no one in particular to speaking to Eliphaz in particular. And then in chapter 7, at some point, it seems that he begins to speak to God again. So we're going to take the first half of that in chapter 6, of where he's speaking to no one in particular and then speaks to Eliphaz, or begins to speak to Eliphaz, and see what he has to say. You'll see that I have titled the message, Word Pictures and a Challenge. Job gives five word pictures. And word pictures are powerful things to be able to get you to see a point of a particular point of view. And so Job gives five word pictures, and then he gives what it appears to me to be a raking challenge to Eliphaz directly. So let's begin and see what we've got. Let's read the chapter to begin with. It'll be Job chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory. Word pictures, five word pictures. The first one is this, a balance beam scale. Job, in the first three verses, compares his predicament to weighing something on a scale. Now, in the day that which we live, we have digital scales that cause you to miss one of the great things in life, and that's a balance beam scale, where you've got a pivot point and you've got two pans on either side, and you put a known weight on one side, and then you put the thing you want to weigh on the other, and you can weigh them and remove or take on or off the known weights until the thing balances. Now, if you've got, so you got the two scales, and you put the thing you want to weigh over here, your produce or whatever it is, and so the scales go like that, right? What causes the scales to come back up? You put weight over here, right? And you put weight over here, and at what point will they move and come back? I knew you were going to say that. At equal weight, they will not move. There's nothing that would make two things that are equal move. All right, you've got to put more than enough for the thing to overcome its inertia. A thing at rest tends to remain at rest. And when you put, even if you put the equal weight on there and you put it on there, momentarily it, the force of it will act as if it's greater and it may cause it to move. But for the most part, you've got to put a little more weight to get it to move. And then you've kind of got to juggle back and forth with your weights until it will rock and become pretty equal. Now Job says, if I were to take all the troubles that I've been in, all the things that have happened to me, and place them on one side of the scales, they would go down. He said, and then if I would take my sin and put it on the other side, there is no way that it would move the scales. He said, the troubles that I've been through are as heavy as the sand, all the sands of the sea. It is a tremendous amount of weight that is on this one side. It is so unbalanced that it is beyond me. He says, this is why I've been rash in my speaking, because the injustice is so obvious and so great, like the scales. Then he gives a second picture in verse 4, that of a poison arrow. He says, my life, as if God has shot me, and I'm paraphrasing and embellishing just a little bit here, shot me in the back with an arrow. It's like we were on the same team. It's like we were in the same army. And I feel a pain and I turn to look, and it's my own comrades who have shot me. And it's not just that they shot me, but it's obvious they did it intentionally. God has shot me as with a poison arrow, and my body is feeling the effects of the poison, and he did it without warning. He did it intentionally. So you see two word pictures, that of the balance beam scale and that of a poison arrow. And then in verses 5 to 7, he gives a third one. And that is of putrid food. Something that tastes awful. Or not just awful, but he says, does the ox low, or will the cows bellow when they have food? He says, no, they'll eat. They will eat because they've got food. And they won't be wandering around and bellowing and mooing and whatever cows do. All right, because they'll be eating. Does the donkey bray when there's food in his crib? No, he eats. He says, it is the same way with me. When things are as they ought to be, people normally don't complain. But he said, it's not that way. He said, it is as some, if you set something in front of a human being that is disgusting, you know, they will gripe, they will complain about it. They will turn away from it because it's repulsive to them. You ever smelled rotten potatoes? I'm not sure how many things smell worse than rotten potatoes, but it's not very many in my book. Or spoiled meat, your freezer ever go bad? And you raise it up and just whew. Or perhaps you come in the house and somebody's cooking sauerkraut. That's right up there with rotten potatoes. That's the third word picture that Job uses. It says it's like someone setting food in front of you that's just repulsive to you, and you can't stand to eat it. You can't just sit there and say nothing. Then the fourth analogy that he gives is, he says, am I a man of iron? Verses 8 to 13, let's see what he says. Notice what Job says. This is sort of a repeat of chapter 3. He says, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Now that sounds tame enough, doesn't it? He says, I wish that I could have what I want. I wish that God would grant me my request. And we all felt that way, haven't we? I wish God would give me a lot of things, still do. But it's never been the things that Job was wanting. Because he goes on to say, oh, that it would please God to crush me. This is what I long for. This is what I want more than anything else, that God would crush me. I've never been there. I doubt if many of you have either. Pleading with God to crush me, that God would take my life. Oh, that he would loose his hand, that he would not quit restraining his hand, and he would just finish me off. My life is in such a predicament. I'm in such misery. He's pleading with God, just finish me off. But God doesn't do that. He goes on and says, what strength do I have that I should hope? What is there in me that gives me hope that I will go through, I will make it through this? He says, there's nothing. There's nothing that I see in and of my own strength and my own body that thinks that I will survive this. And what is my end that I should prolong my life? What can I see in the future that would make me want to go on through it? It looks to me like the rest of my life is going to be misery and torment and pain. I see no hope. I have no hope. He says, and he gives the word analogy here now of, he says, this is my strength, the strength of stones. Am I as strong as a giant rock that you can beat on and deface or whatever, and it still stand? It be untouched? Or is my flesh like bronze? The strength of bronze? And the obvious answer that he's looking for is no, it's not. Would God just finish me off? And then we get to the fifth word picture, and I'm calling it a wet weather stream. A wet weather stream. We all know what a wet weather stream is. When it rains, it flows, and on the summer months, when it gets hot, and it dries up and will not flow. We have a stream behind our house, Bear Branch, that's sort of the head of the stream, and 90% of the time from our house, you can't hear it. And when it's rained hard for, you know, a few days or even a day, you can at night, especially at nighttime, you can go out on the outside and on the back porch and you can hear it running. A wet weather stream. I had someone call me or contact me this past week asking about Bridalveil Falls. And all of us probably familiar with Bridalveil Falls. And anytime someone asks me how to get there, whatever, you know, you're kind of like, ah, what are they going to see when they get there? They may not see anything. You know, it may not be running. So it's always have that thought. It may be beautiful and pretty, or it may just be nothing. And Job uses that analogy in verses 14 to 21. Let's read what he says. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Now here he begins to talk a little bit about his friend. He says, if I'm in misery, when I saw you coming, I should have been able to expect some compassion. When my life is filled with tragedy, or when your life is a tragedy or a catastrophe happens in your life, and another Christian brother comes, you expect them to have a word of consolation. You expect a little comfort. You expect some sympathy, right? He says that's not unreasonable, that I should have expected that from my friends. But he says, you, my brothers, in verse 15, have dealt deceitfully like a brook. You are like the streams which promise water. They've promise that your thirst would be quenched, but when you get there, they're dry. And he gives us the analogy of the caravans of Teman, the travelers from Sheba. They know where the water holes are as they're traveling in their caravan, and they're traveling on the trade routes. They know where the water can be found, and they're going from place to place knowing that we got to take care of our water, because when we get to this place, we can refill our water containers and our canteens or whatever, and have water. But when they get there, they're empty. And Job says to his friends, this is how you are to me. Instead of me anticipating some comfort, instead of me anticipating being encouraged and being lifted up, you're like a dry stream. I saw you coming, and now all I'm getting is nothing. Getting nothing from you. And he makes a statement that's interesting, and I'm not sure exactly what it means. But in verse 21, he says, for now you are nothing. And then he adds this, you see terror and are afraid. I'm not sure what that comment means. But what I suspect that it means is that when Job's friends came, they were shocked by what they saw of Job's physical condition. And we're not going to go into that, describing perhaps probably what it was like, but they were so shocked, and it was such a devastating sight that it filled them with fear. Fear of what can possibly happen to a person. The realization that I could experience this very same thing that I'm seeing in Job. And it so overwhelmed them that they were speechless. Had nothing to say. Didn't know what to do. Didn't know what to say. There, they may have come with the intentions of comforting Job, but his condition overwhelmed them such that they have no way, no means, no, don't know what to say, don't know what to do to help him out. And Job tells them, you're like a stream that is promised to be replenished and refreshing, and yet there's nothing there. Then the last thing, a serious challenge from verses 21 to 30. And I don't know how Job says this. And perhaps we should give Job the benefit of the doubt as well. But I'm going to share with you how I think that Job says this. We know the words, we can see the words, but we don't know the tone. We don't know the mannerisms in which Job presents this. Job begins by asking them four questions. And I think that Job is upset. I think that Job is tired of listening to hot air. I think Job is tired of being berated. I think Job is tired of being accused of hiding some sinful deed that he's not confessed to God. And Job, in verse 21 and 22, he says, "When did I ever ask you? When did you ever hear me say, 'Come help me'? I didn't ask you to come here. When did I ever ask you, bring something for me? Bring me a cool drink of water. When did I ever ask you that?" The second question, he says, "When did I ever ask you to make a bribe for me?" And I would assume this is something about to bribe God. "When did I ever ask you to offer your own self or your own resources to God for my deliverance? When did I ever ask you that? When did I ever ask you to give of yourself, not just yourself, but your wealth, to buy me something to give me a little relief? Have I ever asked you that?" The third question, "When did I ever ask you to deliver me from the enemy's hand? The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, whoever they were that came and killed his servants and stole his livestock, did I ever ask you to help me recover those things?" Apparently not. "Have I ever asked you for help?" "When did I ever ask you," the fourth one, "to redeem me from the hand of the oppressors?" So in other words, the four questions are questions of this nature, of Job saying, "When did I ask you to help? When did I ask you to do this for me? When did I ask you to help me recover my stock? When did I ask you to intercede for me to God? Have I ever asked you to do that?" Of course, the answer is no. Or at least that's, we don't know they didn't, but the implications are from the way the questions are worded, he never asked them that. And then he goes on and he says, "Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Show me where I've sinned." Now Job could have been saying this with a humble spirit, with a meek and mild way, but I kind of doubt it. I think Job is saying, "Quit all this talk about sowing and reaping. Quit this generalization stuff. Tell me specifically what sin I've committed. If you'll tell me what I've done, I'll be quiet. I'll shut my mouth, but just show me. Tell me what I've done." You know, it reminds me of an instance in Jesus' life in the Gospels, and I don't know how Jesus said this to the Pharisees and that were there that he was talking to, but Jesus asked them a question. And I know we've talked about this before when we went through the text in the Gospels. Jesus asked the disciples, "Which one of you can demonstrate that I'm a sinner? Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" That's what the text said. "Which one of you can point out sins that I've committed?" Now that's a brash statement. That's extremely brash. If any of us were to ask anybody else that question, if I were to ask Tim Shaw, Tim, tell me when I've sinned. What does Tim immediately do? He begins to rehearse his experiences with me, doesn't he? And think of things that he's seen me do or say that weren't quite right. Same way with any of you. It's the same way with Job. Job says, you say I've sinned. You say that suffering only comes from sin. Then let's hear it. Tell me what it was. Tell me what it was. Don't just give me some general principle about sowing and reaping. Tell me exactly what I've done. He says, truthful words are powerful. When the truth is spoken, it's a powerful thing. And if you can demonstrate to me when I've sinned, there'll be an impact. It will make an impact on the situation. He says, look at me. Look at me. Sitting here scraping the oozing sores with this broken piece of glass or pottery. Look at me. Do you think that there was some unconfessed sin I was harboring in my heart, that I would let things get this far before I would confess it? Do you think I'd let things go on this long that I would be pleading for God to kill me? I'm not sure how Job's friends thought as they're listening to Job. I'm not sure what they're thinking. But if I think if I was Eliphaz, I'd be ready to crawl under a rock. And I think I would be ashamed that I've been so inconsiderate of what Job's plight has been. We talked about this past Wednesday night in the small group. Of seeing things so black and white that we lose sight of the pain that people are experiencing. We lose sight of the things that they are struggling with that may be influencing some of the bad decisions that they make. Perhaps that's where Job is, or where Eliphaz was. And next week we'll pick up second half of Job's answer to his friends and to God. Let's pray. Father, as we look through this book, as we examine the things that Job's friends say and that Job says, God, there are a lot of things we can learn, a lot of things that we can be reminded of, just in our dealings with each other. God, help us to be quick to keep our accounts short with you. God, help us to be ready to confess our own sins. Father, I pray that you help us to be compassionate to those who are hurting. Not see things so black and white. God, to remember that you are abundantly able to defend your own honor. You don't always need us to do it for you. God, teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.